to Romans chapter 8. And of course, we've been reading this verse for many months now, or many weeks. Romans 8, we've kind of turned verses 29 and 30 here into a topical study on the nature of salvation, on the different aspects of salvation, looking at each one of these verbs, taking several weeks to look at each one. So let me again read verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. Excuse me. One of the truly completest statements in all the Bible about the sovereignty of God in our salvation. All of these verbs are, the subject of all these verbs is God. God does all this. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." We've been looking at the second to last one there in verse 30, which is justified. Justification. And what we did, we took kind of 1 week and talked about, kind of gave an introduction to the centrality of this truth. Which is, by the way, one of the things that I really want to emphasize again tonight. And I hope that as you go through this, you see that this is the central truth in the gospel. It's the central truth of the Christian faith, justification by faith. And we kind of introduced and explained why that is so central in so many ways. And then we took a week and went through particularly Romans chapter 3, because Romans chapter 3 is the completest statement in all the Bible of justification by faith. In fact, there's nothing that really comes close. It's a wonderful passage from verse 10 all the way down to the end of the chapter is the clearest statement of justification by faith in the Bible. So we went through that kind of hurriedly, admittedly. I don't usually do a whole chapter in one night, but you know, we went through verse by verse that chapter and explained that exegetically. Now what I want to do tonight is take a little bit of a different angle. Some of it will be repetitive, and I don't mind doing that because it's so important. But tonight I'm going to look at it from more of a systematic perspective as opposed to an exegetical perspective. Looking at it from what does the whole Bible have to say, and looking at it from a systematic perspective. And so I very rarely do PowerPoint, as you know. I think the last one I did was about 2 years ago. But so I'm an amateur, so keep that in mind. Some of you ladies, maybe you might have to, when you see the various color combinations, you might say, well, these guys are, I'm not an artist. But at any rate, hopefully it will get the point across. And also some of you in the back might have a hard time seeing some of the fonts, I suspect. But at any rate, let me go through and just deal with this subject of justification by faith. And again, I emphasize the fact. I can't emphasize this enough. When you look at the doctrine of justification by faith, every other doctrine in the gospel is directly connected to it. I was going to make a chart. I didn't do this. I didn't have time. But I was going to make a chart showing how it all. You couldn't do this with any other doctrine. This is central. Okay, everything is around this idea of how a sinner can know God, how a sinner can be righteous before God, and it's all there, justification by faith. That is how. That is the only way, and every perversion, I think it's safe to say that every perversion of doctrine, every false teaching, every cult, every religion is somehow a denial of this. It is an attack at some level in some way on this. Man, and I'll say more about that at the end, but and I don't think we'll get through this tonight. This will be a part, I'm sure a two-part. Don't laugh, Breffy. All right, now, let me just say, this is kind of a summary of what we're going to cover, and again, the first part of this especially will be a little bit of repetitive of last week, but as we get to the second half, it'll be much more new stuff. But I first of all want to answer the obvious question, what is justification by faith, defining it. Secondly, how justification is accomplished. Secondly, who is justified by faith. fourthly, what is the nature of justification by faith? And there are several things about justification by faith that it's very important for us to understand, especially in light of false teaching. Because when you understand truly and accurately what justification by faith is biblically and its nature, you will immediately be able to pick out the errors when you read, for example, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, it's I wanted to include quotes from it, but I didn't. But there are when you see mistake, when you see false teaching, you'll pick it out immediately when you understand the biblical doctrine. Let's see, what's that? Five. What is the result of justification by faith? And then lastly, briefly, what are the substitutes for justification by faith out there in the world? So let me first of all begin by what is justification by faith? And maybe start, again, simply, this is kind of a review from last week, but start with what is justification? What is justification? Does anybody want to throw out an answer since you were all here last week and you all know what I'm going to say? Daniel. I'm sorry, Joe? Declare. To declare just, okay? Justification is to declare just. I'll just give you, again, these are just verses where the word appears. So we want to be clear what the word means, right? Okay, Romans 3:24, again, I apologize for the small font for those of you in the back. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3:24. Romans 8:30, which we just read. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, these He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And then Titus 3:7. Again, there are many other places where it's used. But Titus 3:7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, one thing that's obvious as you look at these verses, and again, we can look at others, justification is in the center of what it means to be related to God. I mean, justification is at the center, at the heart of what salvation is. To be saved is to be justified, whatever else it is, okay? The word in the Greek, dikaiō, is a verb, obviously, and it's a verb, it's actually like the verb form of the noun righteousness. And it literally means, according to the Abbot Smith Greek lexicon, now by the way, there are several... I mean, for example, one definition that they give is to show to be righteous, not the same thing. Just a few verses are listed for that. The main definition for the New Testament, and in most cases, and in all cases where you're looking at salvation, it means to declare or to pronounce righteous. And I didn't list all the verses that Abbot Smith lists in the lexicon, but it's most, by far, the vast majority of verses in the New Testament. This is the meaning of the verb. It is to declare righteous. So whenever you see the word justify in your Bible, just say to yourself, that means to declare righteous. You just plug that into the phrase. So when he says you are justified, it means you are declared righteous. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, we're going to see this more clearly later, it doesn't mean to make righteous. A big difference. It means to declare righteous. Okay? So, and I like to use this as an example. This isn't speaking, well, you remember, I showed you this last week, but remember in Luke 16:15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, you are they that justify yourselves before men. Okay? And what He meant was this, that you declare yourself righteous before men. You present yourself as being righteous. You declare yourself righteous. And then He said, well, God knows your heart. But at any rate, that's what the word means. It is a legal term used generally, again, from the standpoint in a law court. And it's it means, as I said, to declare righteous. And it's the opposite of condemnation. So again, if you're in a law court and you've been accused of a crime and the judge either condemns you or he justifies you. Based on the evidence, he comes and says, well, you're guilty of the crime, therefore you're condemned. You're guilty before the law. Or he comes along and says, no, according to the evidence, you haven't done it, and I justify you, which is another way of saying you're acquitted, right? You're not guilty, okay? That's what justification means. It means to declare not guilty, to declare righteous. An example of the use of this is Old Testament, obviously, so this is a Hebrew word, but in the LXX, it's the same word in the Greek, and it's certainly the same idea, and this is, this is the main sense of the word. This is what Moses said or wrote in Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall, meaning the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That sounds obvious, but that's what law courts are supposed to do, right? If they're righteous, they're to justify them. That is, declare them, you know. And throughout the Old Testament, they were warned about justifying the wicked and condemning the innocent, because that's a miscarriage of justice. Okay? That's the meaning of the word just, or justify. Now, justification by faith is, okay, starting with justification, that word, it's God declaring us righteous before Him. Okay? And I put in parentheses, as though we were perfect and had never broken the law. Now, when you stop to think about that, that's pretty amazing. You know, we get used to these things and we say, oh, well, yeah, well, I know that. But that's amazing. Now, I'll say more about this later, but if you did that in a law court, you'd be called what? Corrupt. Okay. How does God do this? Okay, He justifies us. He declares that we are, as before Him, we have a perfect righteous standing. By grace. In other words, this justification, this declaration by God about us, saying that you have never broken the law, it's as good as though you've never broken the law, is a gift. This righteous standing before God is given to us as a gift. In other words, it's not by works. Again, if you're in a law court and you're accused of something and they look at the evidence and they end up justifying you, they don't justify you as a gift. They justify you because you didn't do it. But God justifies us by His grace. It's a gift. And that gift is received through faith, through believing. It's a gift. The gift of the right, of a righteous standing before God is received by faith in Christ. Now, that's a summary of the doctrine, but okay, remember, that's how it should be said. Justification by grace through faith. Sometimes you'll hear justification by faith, which is what obviously is the title of my thing. But that's really a shorthand for justification by grace through faith. And by the way, justification by faith is a biblical terminology. I mean, Romans 5:1 says justified, being justified by faith. Romans 3:24 says justified by grace. The completest way to say it is justified by grace through faith. It includes all the elements. We're declared righteous as a gift that is received through faith. Well, that's going to get into atonement because it's completely related to what we're going to say in a minute because it answers the question. Because you're right, that appears too, and that answers the question which we're going to answer in a minute. So I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's a good point. Yes, Paul. Yes. Okay, and again, God declares it's as though, and I say as though because is it true? Did you break the law? Did I break the law? Many, 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 many times. Word, thought, and deed. Okay, so I say it's as though. God isn't saying we never did it because we did do it. It's as though we never broke the law. Okay, so we are justified by grace as a gift through faith in Christ. Okay, now, so here's Romans 3:24. Being justified, okay, declared just or righteous, freely by His grace, okay, it's a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That actually, that last phrase goes to Dave's point of why it would say justified by the blood. It's through the redemption, right? Which we're going to say more about in a minute. Now, I give you this verse, Philippians 3:8 and 9. The word justification doesn't appear in here, but I want you to truly, as you're going through this, one of my goals is that you will see this doctrine where it is often in the Scriptures, even though it's not, the term isn't used. The term is nowhere used here, but it's clearly talking about justification by faith. Now, look what Paul says. This is actually, I could go off on this one, but this is Paul in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." That's the clearest statement, I think, in the Scriptures about what it means to die to yourself, to the cross. Basically, that's exactly what Paul says. He's died to himself. He's crucified to himself. I have counted everything lost for His sake in order that I may win Christ. And then he says this. This is what he means by winning Christ, that He may be found in Him. Now, that's in and of itself, that phrase. Remember how often Paul says in his letters, in Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about, okay? So he'd be found in Christ, and here's what it means, right? Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that's works righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That's justification by faith. That's what he's saying is to be declared righteous before God, to have a righteousness that is the gift of God to me, received through faith. Now, this isn't my point in this verse, but I want you to notice the connection between verse 8 and verse 9, or the non-highlighted with the highlighted, because you can't be justified by faith without dying to self. Okay? That's, again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the point is this, regeneration, or death to self, and alive to God, always is connected with justification. Always. And here's an example of it. Even though regeneration and justification aren't used there, that's what they're talking about. That's what he's talking about. And I say that because in the world in which we live, more than ever, I think, and I think this is even prophetically what the New Testament says will happen in the last days of the church. But what has happened, really, the church today has so focused on the last part of that that they've forgotten the first part. In other words, they emphasize today that our sins are paid for by Christ, but they don't emphasize the fact that you have to die to yourself in order to be alive to God. In other words, you have to be born again. So those two go together. But at any rate, I want you to see that this is there in Philippians 3:9. Now, most of my quotes are from the Bible tonight, but I did include Westminster Shorter Catechism, which Westminster Confession of Faith is probably the completest statement of the Christian faith in the world, in the history of the world. Although I don't agree with everything in it, it is Presbyterian, so they believe in infant baptism and things like that. But on the whole, it's an amazing statement of faith. This is the catechism, which is connected with it. This goes back to the Puritans of England. And this is how they define in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There's a much larger, longer statement in the confession. But in the catechism, it says this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's a very complete statement. And we're going to we'll look at aspects of that as we go. But so the question then goes to this. How is justification by faith, or how is this accomplished by God? And this is really the mystery. This is really the issue, right? How can God, a good God and a just God, declare a sinner righteous and still himself be just? Okay? You see that that's the issue? You see that's the problem? Proverbs 17:15, again, I kind of referenced this earlier, but he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, God says it's an abomination to justify the wicked. Yet Romans 4:5 says this, but to him that works not, but believes on him, and speaking of God, him, that justifies the ungodly. Well, that's exactly what God told us not to do in Proverbs 17:15. How can God justify us? We are wicked. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. How can God justify us and still himself be a just God? God's perfect. God's holy. God's justice is perfect. Every sin must be be accounted for. In other words, and this, I think, is often forgotten today, God cannot simply overlook the transgression of the law. Many people have this idea that God should just forgive us in the sense that we forgive one another. You know, when we forgive, you know, if someone sins against me, I don't demand some kind of a just payment. We're called to just forgive, right? But God can't do that because God is a perfectly holy God. He's a just God. He can't just say, oh, well, you sinned, but I'm a nice God, so I'll let it go. He can't do that. And that's how people think. They do. They think of God increasingly as kind of like the grandfather in the sky. And he's just a nice guy, and he'll just overlook stuff. God doesn't overlook. God is perfect. He is a consuming fire. He consumes the wicked. As we saw this morning, he destroys the wicked. He grinds them, it says there in Matthew, he will grind them to powder. He says often in the Old Testament, I will destroy the wicked. I will destroy the enemies. God is a perfectly just God. He cannot overlook sin and the violation of law. If he did, he would not be good. He would be corrupt. We're thankful that God, by the way, you know, we say God isn't a, you know, I've heard people say God isn't a legalist. Well, in a sense, he is. His law must be fulfilled. Okay? Ezekiel 18:4 said, the soul that sins, it shall die. There are no exceptions. No one gets around that. Okay? You know, if you break the law here in Ohio and you go break the speed limit, and we've all done that, at least all of us that drive, well, maybe most of us, but, you know, if you break this, you know, you might get a policeman that's kind of, you know, overlook it and say, okay, that's, I'll let you go, I'll just give you a warning. But, you know, it's not like that with God. God is perfectly just. He doesn't overlook anything. And I've often said, this is, I think, important to realize, there is nothing more frightening, I think, to me personally, than if I would have to go back and review my whole life. Like, imagine watching a film, reviewing my whole life, everything I've ever done, said, thought. That would be frightening. If there would be any doubt that you or I are a sinner, that's all we'd have to do. I'm sure that there are many things I've done and said I don't even remember. But God doesn't forget. Okay? So it is an amazing question. I mean, it really is the great question. I mean, this is the essence of religion. How can a wicked person know God, draw near to God? Now, I know that you guys all know that answer, right? And the answer is, okay, through the sacrifice of Christ. But what I want you to see in all this, again, is the centrality of justification by faith to all this, because this is the centerpiece of God's salvation, and it is absolutely inscrutable that God did this, that God would do this, and how he did it. And don't let the facts of the gospel, just because you think you know them, don't let them become so ordinary that you forget the incredible, again, unimaginable thing that God did in order to do this. Now, the answer to the question is substitutionary atonement. Okay, that's how he did it. Okay, and it was absolutely necessary. Okay, without substitutionary atonement, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Okay, and of course you know, and we're not going to go through all this too much detail, but you know, we've talked about this often, even in Genesis, right? You know, from the very beginning, God made it plain, even in Genesis 3, that what was necessary was a sacrifice. That when Adam sinned and God had told him, you will die, well, he didn't die immediately, did he? But something did die. Something died pretty quickly in order to cover their sin or their nakedness, an animal, in order that they could be covered with skin. That was a picture right off the bat, immediately, that what he needed was a substitute to provide a covering for his sin. See, but notice, this substitutionary atonement, and by the way, obviously, I should just say substitutionary obviously means substitute, in other words, someone in your place. Atonement is a word that, in the Old Testament, it means probably propitiation, or some people say covering, but the idea really is, it's just, the atonement is what, it's kind of a broad term for what the cross accomplished for us. In other words, the cleansing of our sin. But at any rate, substitutionary atonement, we have to observe the fact that it must be a God-ordained substitute. In other words, it's not a substitute of our choosing. It's a substitute that God ordains. Only God can provide it. We can't provide it for ourselves. When Adam and Eve provided for themselves fig leaves, that wasn't good enough. That wasn't going to work. Okay, God had to provide a substitute. That substitute has to be innocent and without blemish. And of course, in the sacrificial system, that's why it was so important that the lamb be without blemish, and it was a male of the first year and whatever else, because it had to be perfect. And you remember, I mean, there's so many examples of, you know, the priest could not serve as a priest in the holy place if he had any kind of defect physically. In I think it's Leviticus 22, because it was a picture. The one that approached God, and the one that was our substitute, and the one that is our high priest, had to be perfect, okay, without blemish. That substitute has to voluntarily take the place of the sinner. Jesus did. Remember, Jesus said, "I lay down my life, and I will take it up again. They don't take it from me." He voluntarily, he gave his life. Okay, this God-ordained substitute needed to take the place of the sinner, and that this substitute receives then the penalty of the law in the place of the sinner. Again, obviously typified in the sacrificial system, fulfilled clearly in Christ. And again, I always like to point out the fact that what you had in the sacrificial system all the way back at the giving of the law on Moses was then transferred, if I can put it that way, or extended another step 700 years later when Isaiah and Isaiah 53 took all that terminology from the sacrificial system and applied it to the suffering servant and actually used all that terminology in relation to the coming Christ, that he would do this, that it wouldn't fall on an animal, it would fall on the servant, okay, God's servant. It was fulfilled in Christ, and then 700 years later it happened. Only Christ could accomplish it, because A, he was God ordained, he was the only perfect man who ever lived, without sin, virgin born, to avoid the curse of sin and the sinful nature. He was not only the perfect man and a son of Adam, he was also this perfect Son of God, who, because he was God, very God, could take upon himself the sins of the whole world. I often point out, if he were just a man, He could not take upon our sins. He may have arguably taken the place of one person. And even then, I rather suspect it would have involved eternity in hell. But the fact that he could, in a moment on the cross, take upon himself the sins of the whole world was only possible because he was the Son of God. So he was Son of Man and Son of God, and only Christ accomplished this. Listen, if there is no question about the exclusivity of Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ because Christ is the only possible payment for sin in the universe. There is no other way to be declared just before God. There is no other way to avoid hell, condemnation, or the wrath of God. There is no other way. God provided the one and only possible sacrifice in Christ, the substitution. John 1:29, again, this is what John the Baptist said when he introduced Jesus to the, he pointed him to the disciples. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, ordained to give his life." And again, I point out the exclusivity of Christ. This is why we say, neither is there salvation in any other. Why is there salvation in Noah and there is no salvation in the other? Is because there is no other payment for sin. And there is no other provided by God. This is the God-ordained way. And since God is the one that must be appeased, there is, you know, it's not up to us. We can't do it. There's nothing that you or I could do. And so God, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about substitutionary atonement, three words that you ought to have, this again, well, I could go off. We need to be more theologically minded. We really do. This is one of my pet peeves about so much of the literature that's coming out. That people, and some of it's fine, but we need to be theologically minded. You understand, these are the only things that separate us from the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholics and the Muslims. Okay, it's not that we have nice families. You know, I mean, we have nice families, that's great. But that's not what separates us. Having good marriages and being nice people, that's not what separates us from Mormons. This is what separates us from Mormons. We must be theologically minded. And when you say substitutionary atonement, okay, three words should come to your mind. The first one, satisfaction. Christ satisfied the just demands of the law perfectly. Which means he did absolutely everything that the law required of a man to do. And, you know, we find him, you know, even as simple as when Mary, you know, when Mary took him to the temple and she was purified according to the Levitical law. And I mean, everything that happened in relation to him was perfectly fulfillment of the law. Secondly, substitutionary atonement is penal. Well, I should point out, satisfaction is more than just that he fulfilled all those things. He fulfilled the requirements regarding death, right? And that is related to the second thing, which is penal. It's substitutionary atonement of Christ is penal. In other words, Christ took upon himself the penalty of the law, which is another way of saying, again, he died in our place. We deserve to die. The soul that sins, it must die. He died in our place. He took upon himself the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, I think it is. He says, Christ became a curse for us. Okay, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, because it is written in the law, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He fulfilled the penalty of the law for us. And then the last one is propitiation. Propitiation means, and you will find that word, several places in the New Testament, like 1 John 2:2. Propitiation is an important word because it includes the idea of God's wrath. That when Christ died on the cross, He endured the wrath of God, and he satisfied the wrath of God that was due to us. This is pictured in many places in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch. The wrath of God was appeased when Christ died. The wrath of God that was due to us was poured out on him. And that's called propitiation. Now, it was necessary, substitutionary atonement was necessary in order that, as Romans 3 puts it, he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Which is another way of saying God couldn't just overlook sins. He had to provide redemption. And he did through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's substitutionary atonement. Now what happens when the sinner is justified is this. On the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, our sin is imputed. That's a word, it's an accounting word. It just means, you know, accounted to. Like if you make a deposit in the bank, it gets debited or credited, depending on which end of it you're on, to your account. Okay, and that's basically what this is. It's basically saying that all of your liabilities were put in Christ's ledger. And all of his assets, all of his righteousness, it was imputed to you. It was put in your asset column. I'm an accountant in my background. So when I think of, you know, assets and liabilities, assets are those things that you own that belong to you. Liabilities are things you owe. As a born under sin, all we have are liabilities. We don't have any assets. We don't have any righteousness. All we have is liabilities, sins. Christ, all he had was assets. He had all righteousness. He had no liabilities. And through the substitutionary atonement, it got switched. His liabilities or his assets were credited to me, and my liabilities were credited to him. And that's, in essence, what took place upon the cross. And that goes to Dave's statement, why it says justified by the blood. And why it says, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, 19, you know, it says, you know, by the, you know, because of the blood of Christ, we enter into the holy place in a new and living way, right? We draw near to God by his blood. This is the only way of salvation. Now I know that this is kind of review, but okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is imputation. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the mystery, the inscrutable mystery of what took place upon the cross and how it is that we're justified. Christ took our sin and we get his righteousness. Romans 5:18, therefore as by one offense, speaking of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's profound. It's really impossible to sound the depths of what I just said. Even though I know for most of you this is just review, it is profound. Now, I'll just stop there. Does anybody have any questions about what I said? Yes, Bona. What? Oh, no, probably just, I'm guessing we'll finish it next time. I don't think we're not going to finish it tonight, but yeah, Dave. Well, you know, that's too is kind of getting to the, but it is important to note, and you know we've said this before, but it is important to note that it does take place in time. Okay, you know when we looked at those words and or those verbs in Romans 8, 29 and 30, you know some of those verbs he's talking about, you know, like predestination and so forth, those happen from in eternity past. You know, he foreknew those, and those he foreknew, he predestinated, right? But then the other words are ones that take place in time. Those he predestined, he called. And that's speaking of the effectual call. That takes place in time, okay? Justified, that takes place in time. Glorified, that takes place in time. That's still future, right? Are we glorified? Ask my wife. She knows I'm not glorified. Right? We're not glorified. We're not perfect. But that will take place in time, just as our justification took place in time. But it's all perfect from the beginning because God, from God's perspective, it's all done. All of them in past tense, right? Any other questions about substitution? Daniel? Correct. It is ultimately all of God's work. And, you know, we honestly, to be fair, most of us when we're born again, and the exception might be again when we're maybe raised in a Christian home or whatever, but I mean, most of us when we're born again don't realize that. It's something we discover as we study Scripture. You know, remember what Jesus said to the disciples. And, you know, we have to be reminded of this. He said to his disciples, he says in John 15, he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit." Okay? And we need to be told that, right? We need to be told that, listen, even our faith, now, I would argue that that's probably not the best way to evangelize, right? And go up and say, "Well, now, here's the gospel, but you know what? You can't believe." That's probably not the best way to evangelize, right? I mean, you tell them, you know, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And when they believe, and you say, "Oh, by the way, you know, God gave you the faith to believe. You know, it's a gift of God." Romans 8, I mean, there's several places, but Romans or Ephesians 2, right? So, yeah, that's good. As I say, I mean, so much of the Christian life, really what you're doing is coming to a fuller and deeper comprehension of salvation. Now, it's really true. And there's a sense in which, as believers, we never grow weary of hearing about the work of Christ. It was Fanny Crosby wrote that hymn, right? "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." Is that what it was? Yeah. And you know, there's something about that. You know, we love to hear about the work of God. It's not our work, it's His work. So that leads to the next question, that is, who is justified by faith? So we looked at what it is, how God accomplishes it. Okay, now who is justified by faith? You like that bouncing effect? You like that? That's about as creative as I could get. Now, the answer is obvious, right? It's justification by faith. It's those who exercise faith, those who believe, okay? Don't make this more complicated than it is. It really is that simple. It's all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, verses, you know, Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we," he says "even" because he's speaking of Jews, "even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law." So, obviously, it's by faith, it's by believing. What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Now, again, don't make it more complicated than it is. It's very simple. I have three things here. It's to believe His Word. John 10:27, right? "My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me." Well, he says, yeah, "I know them and they follow Me," right? They follow Me. Okay, "My sheep hear My voice." What is His voice? It's His Word. This is where people, no, it's not a vision that people have somewhere and they hear God call them. This is where they hear God's voice. And I tell this to everyone I talk to. I was talking to an atheist some time ago. I said, "Listen, you know, you can read your philosophers and all that stuff, but you're not going to find God there. You will only find God here. If you want to hear God, this is where you must be." Okay? There's no other way that you're going to find God. There's no other place. And when you believe on His word, okay, this is believing in Him. Okay, it's believing what God's, it's believing what, and by the way, all of God's word is the word of Christ. Okay, there are lots of verses for that, but fundamentally, to believe is to believe. Now, again, I just want to emphasize the fact that oftentimes today, this thing of believing in Jesus is just a very vague, fuzzy thing. You know, and I often point out, you know, Hindus can say they believe on Jesus, and they do. But they don't believe what we're talking about, right? You can't separate belief in Christ with what the Word says about Christ and what Christ says. So, you know, we have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and that He is perfect and sinless, and that He died for our sins. That's all implied in that, but you have to believe. You have to believe on Him. You have to believe His word. Okay. Again, biblical terminology. John 1:12, to receive Him, and receive and believe in John 1:12 are parallel. You receive Christ, which again means that you receive Him as your Savior. You receive His work upon the cross on your behalf in faith. And to trust Him alone for salvation. Although I couldn't find that phrase anywhere in Scripture per se, that is in essence what the Bible teaches, that we trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. We're not resting in our works. We're not resting in our righteousness. We come to realize that our only help, our only hope is Christ. And we rest in Him alone for salvation. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, now again in our, you know, we often want to quantify these things because of, again, the problem of easy believism in our culture. And we want to say, yeah, we want to make sure that you understand that you must truly believe, and that's true. But I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. That is, that's it. If you truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. Okay, now, that leads then to this next point, though, and that is this. What is the evidence that you have true faith? Now, I want to make that distinction, because all that is necessary for salvation is true faith. It is truly to believe His word and to trust in Him. But we're warned throughout Scripture about those who say they believe who don't. So we do need to ask the question, and the Bible addresses this constantly, Old and New Testament, constantly. That's why it's so important that we address it. Okay, what is the evidence that you really do truly believe? Okay, and this isn't all of them, but I'm just going to give you some of them. Repentance from sin. Now, I would emphasize, I mean, faith and repentance go together. Wherever you have faith, you have repentance. It doesn't mean that in repenting you earn your salvation, okay, which is how it's been misrepresented. But I liken it to, and forgive me, this is just a very simple illustration, but I liken it to, you know, if someone's in a burning building or in their house is burning and you come rushing in and say, your house is on fire, and they say, okay, thanks, and they go back to sleep. Now, do you think they believe you? They say, no, your house is on fire. Don't you believe? Oh, yeah, I believe you. Now let me go to... If they really believed, what would they do? They would get up and run out. Okay, I mean, just they would if they really believed. And people are like that. People will say they believe, but they don't, because if they did, they'd change. If they really believed what God said about sin and about hell and about the dangers of hell, there's no way that they continue just passively living the way they do. Or like someone who says, you know, I can see, you know, they say they're blind, and they say, well, now I can see, I've been healed. But you watch them, and they walk into everything. They run into walls, they run into stuff, and you say, well, I thought you could see. Oh, I can see perfectly. Well, why do you keep running into stuff? That's the same idea. Listen, if you can see, you don't run into things. And there are a lot of people like that, that say they see spiritually, but they keep running into stuff. And you say, well, now, do you really see? You know, that's not for us, ultimately, to judge people's souls. Okay, we want to be careful about that. But the point is, and this is especially looking at our own lives, right? We're supposed to look at our own hearts. Okay, where there is true faith, there is repentance. There's a turning away from sin. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that every habit is conquered immediately. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is there is a fundamental change in our attitude towards sin in our lives, and that we are turning from sin, and we're no longer pursuing the sin that we did before. Confession of Christ as Lord, Romans 10:9, which according to Paul in 1 Corinthians can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It is interesting, confession of Christ as Lord. You know, there are some that want to separate calling Christ Savior and calling Christ Lord, as if you can call him Savior and not Lord. And that's not a biblical distinction. If you are saved, you call Christ Lord, Master. In other words, you're submitted to Him. Not in perfection, but you are submitted. Obedience to Christ, which is, of course, closely related. 1 John 2:3 says, Hereby we do know that we know Him, that we keep His commandments. Pretty straightforward. Love of the brethren. John 13:35, Jesus said to His disciples, by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, because you have love one to another. I think it's interesting. The emphasis in the New Testament is not so much love for the world or people in the world or people who are lost, although we love them in the sense that we want them to come to Christ. But the emphasis in the New Testament is that we love the brethren. We ought to be a people in this church, in every church, we ought to be a people that demonstrate love to one another in a way that the world just does not know. And it's just simple. It means we care for one another. We watch out for one another. We provide for one another. We love one another. We pray for one another. When we see someone with a problem, we want to help them. We reach out. We care. Listen, there is no substitute for that. That's a demonstration that we belong to Christ, that we care for one another. And of course, these things are things we grow in, right? We need more love. We need more obedience. We need more repentance. We need all that. But these are the evidences that we belong to Christ. These are the evidences that we really do have faith. Okay? Spiritual fruit. Not an option. Jesus says, if you abide in Me, you will produce fruit. Okay? Spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are things that we will produce if we have faith. Again, not all at once. Okay, it takes time. As we grow in Christ, these things increasingly become evident in our lives. And as we grow in Christ, we will produce fruit. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we'll do good works. God ordained that we'll do good works because we're Christ's creation. And again, there are verses throughout the Bible that speak to this constantly. Okay. And then maybe, again, something that needs to be emphasized as well is where there is true faith, there is endurance. In other words, there are those, and we're warned about such, who will continue for a time and then depart the faith. They were never saved. 1 John 2, right? You know, he says that they went out from us that it might be shown that they were not all of us. Okay, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, he says in 1 John 2. But Matthew 13, of course, is the parable of the sower. You know, and there were some, you know, remember there was the seed that was planted and in the, was it the rocky soil that grew up quick? And then, you know, that person was never saved. The only one in that parable that was saved was the one that bore fruit and endured. And so this is the evidence that we have faith, that we indeed endure to the end. And through all the trials, and there are going to be, we're all going to face trials. Most of us have already faced trials. We're going to face trials. All of those things are tests. Will you believe in the Lord and trust in the Lord? They all demonstrate that we trust in Him as we go through those things. Well, I need to wrap up. And I'll just finish with this by saying, those who believe then, okay, okay, demonstrate by their lives that they are in fact the elect of God. And this goes back to what we said a few minutes ago, but Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has from the beginning chosen you, that's election, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We demonstrate that we belong to Him and that we're elect when we walk in the truth and when we live according to His commandment. And I'll stop there, and in some ways this is the most important part of the PowerPoint. So you have to come back, not next week because we won't be here next week, but the following week. This is the newest, this is the more new part that we really haven't touched on. I want to talk about the nature of justification by faith. So let me, before we close, does anybody have any other questions or comments? I just reiterate, this is the central truth of the gospel. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. And it's something that we need to understand better. We need to be able to clearly understand ourselves. And it's something that we need to also be able to explain to others. And part of what I want to talk about next time as well is the centrality of this in our living. You realize justification by faith is the reason that we, from day to day, can have confidence with God. You know, when we pray in trials, when we say, well, is God really with me and all these things, you say, what does it come down to? It comes down to this. You must continually remember that God does not accept you because you're nice or because you did some good things today or because you read your Bible today. That's not the reason God hears you. God hears you for one reason, because Christ died for you, and that is the only reason. It is all of grace, all of it. That gives us great assurance when we come before the Lord. It's not based on me. It's not based on my performance. It's based on one thing. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. That is the rock on which we stand, and there is no other place. All right, let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for this great and wonderful truth that you justify the wicked. You justify the wicked by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitution, atonement for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have life, that we might have peace with you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. Lord, we confess truly that we are, Lord, even as believers, we are so slow to hear and understand. We are so dull of hearing. Lord, we are so often hard-hearted. Lord, we are ignorant. Please forgive us. Please have mercy upon us and teach us day by day through your word. Let us not be removed from the simplicity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but may we truly be rooted and firmly grounded on the truth of your word as we live day by day. We thank you and praise you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's